Beloved, open up your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9 tonight. Tonight's text to me is compelling. It's intriguing for a lot of reasons, okay? I want you to remember what this is all about, okay? As we've talked about, the entire purpose of the construction of the tabernacle was so that Israel might worship her God, right? That's the whole point. The purpose of the tabernacle was to facilitate Israel's worship of, their delight in, and their surrender and their obedience to God. And the tabernacle and all the different sacrifices that were associated with it, given so that Israel could know God, could know and experience, you know, as much as they could, His holy majesty. They could understand His righteous ways. They could approach Him in worshipful reverence and receive His blessing and enjoy His presence with them. And that's the whole goal here, is God's presence. Because without God's presence, like we said last week, you know, the tabernacle was just a tent, and the altar was just a fire pit, and the priests were just actors, and the Israelites were just playing make-believe, okay? God's presence was the chief thing, the chief desire, it should be, for any faithful worshiper in Israel, because worship is the gateway into the presence of God. What we're going to see tonight in Leviticus 9 is that Aaron is going to take over the responsibility of leading in the worship of God, okay? He's going to take over in the responsibilities of being the high priest for the nation and mediating for them this worship that they were to engage in. But the great question then is this. How would the Israelites know that Aaron was accepted? How would they know, how could they be assured that their worship would be acceptable to God? How would they know that what they were doing was really real, okay? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. That's what we're going to put our minds on tonight. And so let's take this chapter chunk by chunk again. We'll probably do that for several of these chapters now in Leviticus. And let's see what the Word of God has for us tonight, okay? So let's start in verse 1. We'll read the first 4 verses. Look what it says. On the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." All right, here's what's going on. The 7 days of consecration, the 7 days of preparation for Aaron and for his sons, for their service to God in the tabernacle, had come to a close, okay? They'd gone through those 7 days of those multiple sacrifices to consecrate these guys to God's service. And now it was time for Aaron and his sons to take their proper place in leading the people of God in worship, okay? What had been originally only Moses' kind of job, you know, to offer the sacrifices and everything, now it's going to be transferred to Aaron. It's going to be transferred to Aaron and his son. So you can imagine the seriousness and the solemnity of this moment. This is a big deal, okay? And a couple of things stand out here. First, Aaron and his sons are the ones that are going to be making now these sacrifices and their offerings. Moses will be there. Moses will be sort of the advisor, okay? Moses will be there to make sure they don't go astray, all right? But they'll be leading the worship. They will be doing and performing the sacrifices, preparing the animals and then Aaron offering the sacrifices. It's going to be their job, okay? The second thing is this, is that this beginning of worship in the tabernacle is going to involve sacrifices, not first for the nation, but first for the priests themselves. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second, all right? Just think about it. We've spent the last 7 days, or they've spent the last 7 days. Moses has spent the last 7 days making sacrifices for these guys. He spent the last 7 days, you know, offering sacrifices on their part, consecrating them to the Lord's service. But before they can even begin to offer any sacrifices on the part of the people, they still, yet again, have to be cleansed by a sacrifice before the Lord. And what does that tell us? What's that communicate to us? I think there's two things at play here. First, it shows us again just how deeply ingrained sin is in us. Just how deeply sinful we are in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. How much we need continually need the blood of a sacrifice interposed between God and us, right? Though they'd been consecrated, they still needed to offer sacrifice, right? Because they were still sinful men. But second, it's meant to emphasize to Aaron and to his sons, as they begin this priestly service, that the closer that one follows the Lord in service and in obedience, the closer one, you know, follows the Lord and surrender to Him, and as His servant, the more the sense should grow of how short one falls of the perfect holiness of God. These guys were never to take this worship that they were engaging in lightly. This service of worship is not something that they or any of us should ever take lightly. They're serving and they're worshiping before the very presence of a holy God. And they and we cannot forget that. We'll talk more about the individual sacrifices in just a moment, but I want you to see what is the main emphasis and focus here. Here's what this is all about. The end of verse 4. Today, the Lord will appear to you. There it is. God is going to appear. God is going to show up. That should cause a couple of reactions in the heart of these Israelites. First, a little bit of awe. A few reactions. First, a little awe. Wonder. Okay, more fear. Amazement. Astonishment. And expectancy. Expectancy. Expectancy is created in the hearts of Aaron and his sons and the people of Israel, that represented obviously by the elders like we saw. But there's every reason to expect that the nation as a whole was probably gathered around the tabernacle as closely as they could possibly get. Because God is going to manifest himself. He's going to appear. He will make himself known. And minus that expectation, minus that expectancy in our hearts, worship is flat. And it's lifeless. It's flat and it's lifeless. It was true of the Israelites and it's true of us. Think about it. How often do we gather together as the people of God with the very real expectancy that God is going to make himself known in our midst? If that's not our expectation, if that is not, you know, our expectation that we're going to meet with the sovereign God of the universe, let me tell you what, worship will quickly lose its vitality and its worth. It will lose its vitality and its worth. If this is just a thing that you do, like any other thing you do, like going to work or going to a club meeting or going to the gym to work out or whatever it is, if this is like going to the library, if this is not filled with expectancy that God is going to meet with us, worship will lose its vitality. It'll lose its worth. Through the offering of these sacrifices, God's going to make himself known. Through the sacrifice of our praises, through our celebration of Christ's sacrifice, through the preaching of his word, through the sacrifice of our tithes and of our offerings, through our prayer and our drawing near in faith, God makes himself known to those who have ears to hear and who have eyes to see. Otherwise, why are we here? Right? There's an expectancy that's born in their hearts. Immediately, God is going to appear. They're not sure when. They just know he is. Then continuing on, starting in verse 5, we read this. Look, and they brought what Moses commanded, Aaron and his sons. They brought, and the people of Israel, the elders. They brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." There it is again. And Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." This is what God is commanding of you. This is what God has commanded of you. That the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And the obedience of Aaron here, and the obedience of his sons and the people, it speaks volumes. They prepared to worship as they were commanded. Commanded. Beloved, let me tell you this. Worship has always been a command. It's always been an act of obedience. The word of the Lord calls his covenant people to come and to appear before him. And when they come into his courts, they're to do it properly. I think we do a disservice sometimes. I know I have. I've done a disservice sometimes when I speak of God inviting us into his presence, or I speak of God inviting us to worship as if it's an invitation that you can choose to accept or reject depending on how you're feeling that day. It's not an option. It's not. It's not an option. When I invite my children, specifically, when I invite my sons to sit down with me in my office and discuss something, it's not an option for them to consider. It's a command. It is a command. How much more when God, quote, invites us, unquote, into his presence? It's not an option. It's a command. It's an obligation. And again, Moses sets forth the goal, the manifestation of God's presence. That's the goal. And it's made evident from the very beginning. That's what we're here to do, man. We're here to meet with God. So Aaron, verses 8 through 11. So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him. And he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. First thing he does is to offer the sin offering for the purification, the cleansing of his sin and the sins of his sons. There's a consciousness that he and his sons, as they serve before the Lord, their sin needs to be dealt with. They need to be cleansed. The need is for clean priests first, and then clean people. I want you to notice something here. I want you to see this. It tells us here that Aaron's sons presented the blood to him. What does that mean? This is what it means. It means they collected the blood as it drained from that slaughtered calf. And then they brought it to Aaron so that he could look upon it and apply it. There was no avoiding for Aaron or for his sons, or for the people in Israel that looked on them. No avoiding the reality that they needed a sacrifice on their behalf. They needed blood to come before God. This is really bloody, but it's exceedingly important. In our modern worship services, our modern bloodless worship services, it's really easy to forget the great price of our eternal redemption. It really is. It's easy to forget the priceless privilege of being able to come before our God unless we're continually rehearsing and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad that I'm on this side of the cross, but there's something to be said for that visual picture every time you come to worship of an innocent slain so that you can come near. It's kind of hard to get full of yourself. It's kind of hard to be indifferent. It's kind of hard to be self-focused and inwardly, you know, obsessed when the blood of a sacrifice is presented before you. And the truth, beloved, unless we're constantly rehearsing and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in song and in prayer and in preaching, we will fail to appreciate the amazing gift that it is to be able to approach God in the first place. The blood, the sacrifice is center stage. Notice one other thing. This is interesting. This is the only time in all the various offerings of the Israelites that we're told that a calf is offered. Bulls, yes. Lambs, goats, grain, yes. Not calves. Why a calf here? At the beginning of the worship here at the tabernacle, you know, under the leadership of Aaron, why a calf? There's no way to be dogmatic. Here's what I believe. You remember that when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and he was getting the law from God and receiving the instructions for the covenant? That while he was doing that, Aaron had led the people into idolatry and the worship of what? A golden calf. It seems to me it's quite purposeful that God would demand the sacrifice of a calf on behalf of Aaron and his sons and the nation as a whole at the commencement of proper and faithful worship in the tabernacle as a way of underscoring the difference between real and idolatrous worship, and as a picture of his grace to receive Aaron back and appoint him to the place of high priest. After the sin offering, we read, starting in verse 12, then he killed the burnt offering. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece in the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and he burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. And we studied the purpose of the burnt offering already. But let me remind you that when this offering was properly carried out, when it was carried out with a right heart attitude, when it was not just going through the motions, when it wasn't just some external thing that you did, but it was an internal expression of surrender and obedience to God, that sacrifice represented total dedication on the presenter's part of his heart and of his soul and of his life to the Lord. And that's essential to worship. It's the heart of it. There's nothing that's held back. Not my will, not my emotions, not my intellect. Everything given to God. And finished with those sacrifices for themselves, then Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices on the behalf of the people. Look at it. Then he presented the people's offering, and he took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people, and he killed it, and he offered it as a sin offering, like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed in the blood and he threw it against the sides of the altar with the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver. They put the fat pieces on the breasts and he burned the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. They offered in succession, Aaron and his sons, the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace or fellowship offering, right? And we've studied all those. But then notice what happens after he offers all of those. It says in verse 22, then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. I want you to notice the flow here because it's very important. Notice the flow of these offerings. Notice the flow of what is taking place here. Okay? The significance of the order of these things. First, there's forgiveness that's needed, that's sought, and that's received. Forgiveness, the sin offering. Then there's the response of the burnt offering, where the whole animal is consumed, indicating this total self-dedication, total self-giving to the Lord, right? Forgiveness first, and then the surrender of yourself to God. And then the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Communion with the Lord. And then, and only then, and out of that comes the blessing. Do you see it? Do you see the order? It's forgiveness first. Then it's the presentation of yourself to God in all of your entirety, right? And then there's the enjoyment of that communion with the Lord as a result. And then there is blessing from God. You see that? Our self-devotion, our consecration, you know, it doesn't come before God's forgiveness. And it can't atone for sin, right? And there's no communion before there's forgiveness. And without communion, there is no blessing. The forgiveness is the foundation for everything else. That's where it starts. Forgiveness first. And so we have that flow from sin offering to burnt offering to peace offering to blessing. What was the blessing that Aaron pronounced? We don't know for sure. He doesn't record it for us here. But the classic Aaronic blessing is found in Numbers 6, 24 through 26, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And guess what? That blessing cannot be pronounced without a sacrifice dying in your place. This is holy stuff, man. And then comes the climax of this passage. It's awesome. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Couple of things that are going on here. First, Aaron's entrance into the sanctuary along with Moses symbolizes Aaron's new role as the servant of the sanctuary, the passing of the proverbial torch, if you will, right? The entrance into the tent by Moses and Aaron confirmed the legitimacy of the newly ordained Aaron who would enter the holy place from that day on every single day. That was great. But the real glory of the moment was the appearance of the glory of God. You remember back in the, after the tabernacle was completed, God came to rest upon the tabernacle, right? The cloud of his glory was there, so If the cloud was present over the tent of the meeting, what was the nature of the glory of the Lord that appeared to Israel? Yes, the fire, but there's more than that. What is this glory of the Lord that we're talking about? Well, John Gill and several other old time commentators, you know, offer a fascinating interpretation of this. And I gotta confess, I never would have gotten this apart from these guys. He says, along with some other guys, that this glory, the glory of the Lord is something like this. He said, some visible signs of his glory, some very great splendor or luster, some unique shining and breaking forth of his glory, or, and this is where they lean, the appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. The glory of the Father appearing in human form as a pledge of his future incarnation when all the above sacrifices, which were all types of him, would have their accomplishment. That sounds fantastic. Could Gil be right on that? Well, I don't know for sure. Here's what I do know. Leviticus 4 clearly states, the Lord will appear to you. The Lord will. And then in Leviticus 9 and verse 6, Moses adds, the glory of the Lord may appear to you. The glory of the Lord and the Lord are presented here as one and the same in these two passages. And we know that every appearance of God to man, every theophany is really a Christophany, right? It's really the pre-incarnate display of Jesus Christ. Like, for instance, in the temple, when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up in Isaiah 6. I don't know what took place there. It's one of those wonderful mysteries that when we get to heaven, we can ask. But the glory of the Lord is clearly revealed, and fire comes forth from God and consumes the sacrifices. It's not that they weren't already burning, they were. But from the divine presence, the fire of the Lord comes out and instantly consumes all the animals that had been slowly burning on the altar. In an instant, bam! A clear signal that God accepted the offerings that had been made, a clear manifestation of His presence, and everyone shouts and falls on their faces. And if you study through the Old Testament, you see that kind of response a lot. This falling on the face thing. Let me just give you two. Where the fire of the Lord consumed sacrifices and the people fell on their faces. First one is when Solomon dedicated the temple. When Solomon dedicated the temple, the fire of the Lord consumed the offerings and the glory of the Lord filled up the temple. And when Israel saw it, they fell on their faces to the ground, scripture says, and they worshiped the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7 verses 1 through 3. In 1 Kings 18, when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal, right? Fire falls from heaven and it consumes the offering off the wet altar, right? Remember that? Consumes everything, the offering, the altar, the water, and the dust. And all the people fell on their faces and responded with, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. What's the common denominator here in all these accounts? It's that they fell on their faces and they worshiped. They humbled themselves. They presented themselves in abject humility. They got low before God and they worshiped. It's a mixture of reverential awe. It's a mixture of holy fear and respect and of honor. Here specifically says they shouted and they fell on their faces. In the text, this is the first usage, beloved, of the word for shouting for joy in the Bible. It's the first one. It means to shout for joy or to sing joyfully. And there's a lesson here for us. There's a lesson here for us to understand better the experience of true worship. These Israelites, in their response, they were both joyful and they were overwhelmed. There was joy in their hearts that the true and the living God had condescended to dwell among them and receive their worship. But there was also fear as they fell on their faces in awe. And those two attitudes, they balance one another. The psalmist says in Psalm 2 and verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. They go together. The point is, as Gordon Wenham rightly says, God's greatness and His holiness cannot be ignored. He must be acknowledged by our whole being. Nothing less is adequate. I was thinking about that. And I was thinking to myself that, again, although I'm exceedingly grateful that I'm on this side of the cross, that's the kind of worship that I long for. Some people might say, well, you know, that's just in the Old Testament. But you know what? They'd be wrong. When I read the New Testament, I see expressions of worship, expressions of the awareness of the glory and the greatness and the majesty and the worth of God like this all over the place. All over the place. You see it with the wise men. And going into the house, they saw the child of Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You see it with Peter and James and John, Jesus' closest friends, when they see him transfigured. He was still speaking, Peter was, when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. You see it with Peter on the seashore. After Jesus commands him to let down his nets and they haul in this miraculous catch of fish. When they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." You see it with the woman with the issue of blood, healed by Christ. A great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She'd heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, the hem of his garments," you got to be on your knees to do that, "I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, aware of the miraculous thing that had taken place in her life, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." You see it. When one of the 10 lepers whom Jesus cleansed, 1 out of 10, had enough sense to return to the one who had given him back life, then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. You see it with the women who went to Christ's tomb on the third day. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up, and they took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. You see it in the disciples. in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John had been threatened for their preaching. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon the threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see it in John, who's an old man, who has walked with Jesus 70 years. And he's not jaded. And he's not apathetic. And he's not unaffected. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades." And you see it in the passage that Gretch read earlier, in this picture of the four living creatures and all the creatures and the 24 elders in heaven, of which our worship is to be a foretaste. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down. It's not an Old Testament thing. That's worship that discerns the presence and the worth and the grace and the glory of God. And I'm convicted when I study this text that worship like that is a matter of the heart, not the testament. Let's pray together. The truth, Lord, when I think about it, is that no matter what we might offer you in worship, it still falls so far short of what you deserve. That we can even approach you is a testimony not to our goodness, Lord, but to your grace. It's a testimony to your steadfast love and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse guilty sinners, to cleanse me, of the befouling filth of sin, and to rescue sinners, to rescue me from the just recompense that my sins deserve. There's no way to take worshiping you lightly. There's just no way we should ever. Father, I pray you apply this word to our hearts in the way that you need to. We give a million reasons for why, Lord, we can't worship with that kind of humility, that kind of brokenness. Whether it's some personality thing or some physical thing or whatever it is. But Lord, in the whole nation of people like Israel, I'm pretty sure that there were people that were socially awkward or had, you know, quiet personalities or suffered from bad knees, bad hips, or gout. Lord, I pray that these words will really pierce our hearts. Pierce my heart. That the worship that I would offer to you would not be perfunctory or reserved or guarded, but that it would be spirit-led and surrendered and free. But I love you. I'm so grateful to you for what you have done in my life and in the life of my brothers and sisters to redeem us. Let us value you like we should and worship you accordingly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.